We're turning for our Bible reading to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, where we will read the very familiar words commonly known as the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Today I'm starting a series based on the Ten Commandments, and this first message, which will be by way of introduction before we start looking individually at what we commonly call the Ten Commandments, this message will be an introductory message, hopefully in order that we might get the whole thing in context. And the theme is, who needs the Ten Commandments? If we look at our society, we look at the way we live our lives individually and corporately, I think it would be true to say that among the many things that become apparent to us, two things are very clear. One is that our society seems to have a prevailing sense of disorientation, a sense of confusion. There seems to be a lack of consensus about what we're all about. There seems to be a lack of direction as to where we're going. We seem to be torn apart with many and varied opinions, many varied philosophies. The second thing I think that stands out as I observe our society is that we have an intense distaste for anything authoritative, anything that tells us what we can do, and an even greater sense of distaste for anything that tells us what we can't do. We have an inordinate desire to be free to do exactly what we want to do ourselves. Now, if it is true that we have a distaste for authority, a distaste for rules and regulations, and it is also true that there is a prevailing sense of confusion and disorientation in our society, I submit to you that those two things are related. Put it very simply, the reason that there is so much confusion and disorientation in our individual and corporate lives is that we are either ignorant of or refusing to respond to some basic, fundamental laws, principles by which we ought to be living our lives. If this is true, and I believe it, then a series of messages, a series of studies zeroing in on the Ten Commandments would be, I think, long overdue. And that's why I want to try and rectify the situation. Now then, let's first of all sketch in a little bit of historical background here, which sounds terribly dull, and it probably is, but it's necessary anyway. Let's answer the question, how did we get the Ten Commandments? They did not suddenly appear. God did not suddenly lean out of heaven and zap Moses with 10 commandments. We have got to recognize this. It's important. You remember that God moved into the life of a man called Abraham, spoke to him and said that he would make a covenant with Abraham, and that this covenant would be a very simple one, that he would be the seed of Abraham's God, and these descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, would be God's people. Abraham thought this was a rather strange thing to say, because at that time he was 99 years of age, and his wife Sarah was 90, and they had no children. So to be told that their progeny were going to be God's people was somewhat strange, and when he told his wife, she killed herself with laughing. She went off into mild hysterics about the thing. However, God stuck by what he had to say, and he said that this was how it was going to be. Well, as time went on, they had a son. As time went on, he had a son. As time went on, he had a son, and then eventually they had sons and sons and sons until you finish up with the children of Israel. They go down into Egypt. They are taken captive by the people of Egypt, and they have a terrible time down there. They wail and bemoan their fate. They don't really see how they are God's people at all. God has promised them a land. They don't have it. He's promised them status. They don't have it. He's promised them all kinds of goodies. They have none of them. They're stuck in Egypt. God hears their cry, and he raises up Moses. And he tells Moses that he will be their deliverer. There will be a great exodus, and God will bring these people out of Egypt, take them through the wilderness, and place them in the promised land. The Exodus takes place, a dramatic demonstration of God's grace and of God's power. 3 months after they have got out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, not the most salubrious place to be. There's a tremendous crowd of them, and God calls Moses on one side, tells him to meet with him up in the mountain, and tells the people to wait at the foot of the mountain. And whilst God meets with Moses, he renews the covenant that he has already made. We read about this in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 4. He says to Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God is reaffirming their special status. He is reminding them of the special land. He is telling them once again, they really are his people and he is their God. Now he says to Moses, "I want you on the basis of this renewed covenant to hear some instructions, to hear some words, to hear some principles that you must then take to the people." And so the divine instructions, or the Ten Commandments, as we call them, were given to Moses. Now, what was the point of these instructions? Well, the first point was this. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where 40 years after the Exodus statement, Moses is reminding the people of Israel of all these things, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, there is a great statement. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and strength," etc., etc. Now then, this is a dominant theme of the covenant that God has with his people. He is their God, they are his people. It is a love relationship. The problem is, some people say, "Excuse me, God, how do I love you? How do you love God?" Now, I suspect a lot of earnest people have asked the same question sometimes. How do you love God? And the answer is, you love God not by having a fuzzy feeling, not by having a warm glow, not by having romantic thoughts. You love God by showing that he is supreme in your life, and you show that he is supreme in your life by doing what he says. So God gives the 10 words, the 10 instructions, and says, "If you want to know how to love me, do this." Then you will be able to demonstrate whether you really love me or not. So God, having made the covenant, speaks to Moses and says, "The people want to know how to love me, tell them how to do it, and give them the 10 words. But then there's something else. If you check in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Leviticus chapter 19, you find another theme running through God's covenant with his people. Not only that they should love God, but now that they should love their neighbor as themselves. The question now comes, excuse me, who is my neighbor? Excuse me, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Excuse me, how do I love myself? Because if I don't know how I love myself, how can I love my neighbor as myself, particularly if I don't know who my neighbor is, and particularly if I don't know what loving my neighbor means? And so God says, okay, Moses, give them the 10 words. Give them the 10 instructions. And these things will fill in the details. They will put handles on this idea. And so God speaks to the people. It's a covenant. It's a covenant of love and grace. But he amplifies the loving relationship with the Ten Commandments. If you read on in another part of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 2 and verse 18, you read that God is also concerned about the community living well, living properly. The good life, I suppose, would be the term. The people want to be the right kind of community, want to develop the right kind of society. The question is, how do they do it? And God says, well, give them the 10 words, Moses, and if they do these things, they will begin to discover, to their amazement and their delight, that their lives will be rich, their lives will be full, their families will come together, and their society will be enriched. How do we love you? The 10 words will help you. How do I love my neighbor? The 10 words will help you. How do we live the good life? The 10 words will help you. But then there's another thing. The people have to have a sense of what it means to be God's people as opposed to all the other nations round about. All the other nations round about have their laws, they have their codes, they have their principles of operation, but these people are to be uniquely God's people. But they say, how are we to be a kingdom of priests? How do we live differently from the other people? And God says the 10 words will help you. He gives them a handle on what it means to love God. He gives them a handle on what it means to love their neighbor. He gives them a handle on what it means to live the good life. He gives them a handle on what it means to be the people of God. Now, it's very important that we see the 10 commandments in this context. Let me underline this for you on the basis of some relatively recent Old Testament research. Some rather clever people, one a professor in Michigan, Professor Meldenhall, and another one in Liverpool, England, Professor Kitchen, were doing some research on ancient treaties of Middle Eastern countries. And they came across something. They discovered that in those days, the little towns all had their kings, and sometimes the great king for the whole area would come along, clobber the little kings, and they would become part of his territory. Now then, the great king, that's what they were called, would then make a treaty with the little kings. The great king was called the suzerain, and the little kings were called the vassals. The treaty was a very specific one, and it outlined certain things. For instance, the first part of it, of the treaty, outlined who the great king was and how great he was. The second part of it outlined how gracious and benevolent he had been to the little kings. The third part outlined in meticulous fashion the stipulations of the great king as to how they were to live on the basis of a treaty. The fourth part would ratify how this should be done, would say where the copies of the treaty were to be kept, and would enunciate a proclamation about the treaty. The fifth part of it would then list the blessings that would accrue if the treaty was kept and the cursings that would come if it was broken. And the sixth part of it invoked the gods of the different nations involved to witness that the treaty had been signed. Now then, what's the point of all this? The point of it is that these scholars discovered that when you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, that the form of what is spoken here is exactly the form of the ancient treaties. The point of it being this, you can't just take the Ten Commandments out of the whole context of this thing and make sense out of it. That would be like taking the first part of the stipulations of a suzerainty treaty out of the treaty and ignoring all the rest. When we look at it, we begin to see how God, speaking to the children of Israel, is making a treaty with them. He is what? He's the great king. Who are they? They're the little kings, the kingdom of priests unto God, a nation. What does he state in the treaty? He states his greatness and he states his benevolence to them in the Exodus. What does he stipulate? He stipulates 10 principles whereby they are to live on the basis of their covenant, their treaty with him. How does he amplify it? By giving instructions where the treaty is to be kept, how it is to be announced, etc., etc. Just a word here that may be of interest to you. Have you ever wondered why Moses was given the 10 commandments on 2 tablets? Some people say, yeah, one, the first tablet told you how to relate to God, the first 4 commandments, and the other one told us how to relate to man, the last 6 commandments. Some people have worked out how many words there were on each and said that would be top heavy. You couldn't get all of them on one without leaving the other one half empty. So other people have tried to juggle them around and get them even. And then somebody else came up with a great idea. Maybe he just wanted a copy, you know, a carbon copy on stone. And somebody else said, no, what happened was this, that when they made the treaties, each party had a copy and they preserved it. Now, remember, the children of Israel kept both their copies in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we don't know, but I thought I'd just throw it in because you wouldn't know I knew this if I didn't. The point we're trying to get across, however, is that as you check on all that is going on here, you see the picture of a covenant, the picture of a treaty, and these 10 commandments are an integral part of it. Now then, the next question that we need to ask now is, well, what is the significance of the 10 commandments today? That's how we got it. That's what they meant originally. Let me put it to you this way. Jim Packer said, and I quote, "We have assumed that self-exploration and self-discovery is our prime task, and any means to that end which does not violate others' freedom or destroy their well-being should be thought allowable, and the toleration of deviant behavior should be practiced up to the limit as being both a civilized virtue and a universal duty." Now, that is a powerful statement. I think, in a nutshell, he gets hold of a lot of our moral and ethical thinking at the present time. Let me try and illustrate this in a simple way for you. Just supposing you decide to go to a concert. As you go to this concert, you discover that it's not your normal concert. For instance, you notice that the timpani player is having a clam bake in his timpani. Clouds of steam coming up. You're rather surprised to see this, but it doesn't really matter too much because you're intrigued now to notice that the tuba player is growing cabbages and cauliflowers in his tuba, and they're doing very nicely. Then you're rather intrigued to notice that the lady harpist has got her laundry draped on her harp. Now, this is a somewhat unusual situation. The conductor comes on, and he notices all this, and he insists that the timpani man and the tuba man and the harp lady clean up their act. It won't do, he says. I will not tolerate this kind of thing. So they clean up their act. Now then, that means everything is fine, right? They've cleaned up their individual acts, and they're not interfering with anybody else. Well, no, because now they start to play, but the problem is, as soon as the timpani player starts to play, they've got the trumpeter too close to him, and he hits him right over the right ear, a resounding crack, and it gives the wrong kind of sound. Not only that, as the violinist begins to bring her bow across the violin, she sticks it right up the nose of the clarinetist. It's hard to play a clarinet with the bow of a violin up your nose. I've read about it. I haven't tried it. You get the picture? So the conductor says, okay, guys, okay, come on now. Now, do not hit the trumpeter over their head. Get your bow out of the lady's nose and get your act together. You see, now everything's fine. They're no longer baking clams in the timpani, no longer hanging laundry on the harp. They're no longer sticking bow up at each other's nose, hitting each other over their head. He raises his baton and they start to play. There's only one problem. The brass are playing the Dead March. The woodwind are playing a gavotte. The strings, however, are playing Viennese waltzes. And it's all very beautiful, but totally chaotic. And he said, come on, guys, come on. Let's play Beethoven's Ninth. Now they have a sense of direction. Now you notice there are three things need to be sorted out. You have to sort out the individual instruments. You've got to sort out the relationship of one instrument to another. And when you've sorted out the individuals and you've sorted out the individual relationship, you've then got to develop a common theme. Our society at the present time is developing a situation where we're tending to say we don't need a common theme. Any kind of deviant behavior must be accepted. We must be very mature about this. We must accept that if they want to do that, that's fine. And if they want to do that, that's fine. That's like saying if the brass want to play the Dead March and the woodwinds want to play the gavotte and the strings want to play a Viennese waltz, that's fine. Let's be mature about this. We've got to get a common theme. We can't just go all kinds of ways. Moreover, it isn't enough to say, I can bake clams in my timpani just so long as I'm not affecting anybody else. Because I may not be affecting anybody else, but I'm not producing what I'm supposed to be producing, and I'm making a terrible mess of my timpani. Moreover, I've got to get the relationships right. In other words, if our society is to function, there's got to be a dominant theme, a consensus. There has to be an interpersonal relationship that is compatible with that theme, and there have to be things going on in my relationships and the theme that are fulfilling my individual life and not doing it damage. I believe at all three points we're deficient in our society at the present time. That is why I firmly believe that we need to look very, very seriously at what God has said here. For in these 10 words, there's a theme. In these 10 words, there are interpersonal relationships. And in these 10 words, there are statements concerning individual well-being that we flee from at our peril. Now, this leads us to two questions. It leads me to two questions. Why don't you come along with me? The first question is this. Do the Ten Commandments have any significance for believers? Some people would say an emphatic no. They would say, and they love to say it, we're not under law, we're under grace. Now, how many times have I heard that? You wouldn't believe how often believers today, as soon as you try to impress upon them some oughts or some ought nots, will simply say, don't lay that on me. I am not under law, I am under grace. Other believers would say, you don't even mention the Ten Commandments because Paul himself in Galatians 2:16 said, by observing the law, no one will be justified. And so it is not uncommon to come across believers who say the law, the Ten Commandments, have absolutely nothing to do with us today at all. We're not under law, we're under grace, and how can anybody be justified by the works of the law? Well, how do we respond to that? The thing that we say, first of all, is this, that Paul, when he makes these statements, which he certainly does, is addressing a particular problem when he was ministering. You see, he had gone into all kinds of areas of the world and had told people that you can't get right with God by living a good life because you won't live it good enough. Therefore, if you admit that you can't get right with God by living a good life because you can't live it good enough, you will be open to God forgiving you, not on your merits, but on the merits of Christ. In other words, he preached the message that we call justification by grace through faith. You can be made right with God, justification, not on your merits, but by God's free choice, grace, and it becomes yours not by working at it, but by faith receiving it. Now, that was his message. Lots of people turned to God and believed. The Judaizers, however, came in and said, not so, Paul, not so. If these are real believers, they are going to adhere to all the meticulous details of the law. Now then, they didn't just mean the Ten Commandments. They meant all the hundreds, over 600 minute nitpicking laws that were imposed upon people. And what they were saying was this, you can't really get right with God until you dot all your I's and cross all your T's and do absolutely everything absolutely right, absolutely all the time. Paul is saying, no, we are not under that system at all. And even if we were under that system, we couldn't respond to it. We cannot be justified by works of the law. We're justified by grace through faith. He is not saying to believers, listen, you're under grace, that means there aren't any rules. He is not saying to believers, hey, listen, you're under grace, that means anything goes, which is the way it is grossly misinterpreted by many people in our permissive evangelical society at the present time. How do we know this? Because the Lord Jesus himself said this, I have not come to break the law, to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill it. And the word fulfill it means literally to give it full meaning. The Lord Jesus adhered to it himself, the Ten Commandments. He was the living exposition of the Ten Commandments. He showed us what this is all about. Moreover, Paul said that if we walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the righteousness of the law. So what is the answer to the question, do the Ten Commandments have any relevance or significance to believers? The answer is yes, of course they do. Not as a means of being justified, but as a means of demonstrating that we have been justified. For when a person is right with God, when he has a covenant relationship with God, he wants to love God. But he says, how do I love you, God? And God says, well, there's 10 ways of doing it. The poetess said, how do I love you? Let me count the ways. Believers who walk in the Spirit say to God, how do I love you, God? And God says, well, I'll give you 1 to 10 to start off with. And we begin to work through these things. He gives us a handle on what it means to walk in the Spirit and to love the Lord. Don't ever, as a believer, say, I am not under law, I'm under grace. That means I can do what I like. You can't do what you like. You're not under law, you're under grace, in order that in the power of the Spirit you might fulfill the righteousness of the law as outlined in the Ten Commandments. Now then, the second question that comes up is, do these laws, these words, these Ten Commandments have any relevance to unbelievers too? Now then, you'll find all kinds of attitudes abroad in our society about this. Some people will say, the Ten Commandments are too simplistic. How can you say, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, when there are all kinds of very complex relationships that go on? That is too simplistic, I won't accept it. Other people say it's all relative. I mean, in one situation it might be right to do this, in another situation it might be right not to do this, and therefore you cannot accept an absolute standard. Everything is relative to the situation in which you find it. Other people say, I don't like the Ten Commandments, they're too negative. They're too negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I always tell the people, if they don't like the thou shalt not, concentrate on the shalls then, the first part. And if they do that, they won't have too much trouble with the others. But some people react in this way. Other people say, I have to be free to be me. And because I have to be free to be me, nobody is going to lay anything on me at all. And I believe that society should be made up of people who are free to do what they feel. Therefore, if I'm free to be me and they're free to do what they feel, there is no place for these outmoded, outrageous commandments. That's what you hear all the time. And some people have kind of given up as far as the unbeliever is concerned, and they decided that there's nothing that the Ten Commandments have to offer them. I think we're wrong at this point. Let me tell you why. If you look rather carefully in your Bible, you'll discover that long before God made the covenant with Abraham that necessitated the enunciation of the Ten Commandments, long before the covenant was creation. If you look even more carefully, you'll discover that when God created mankind, there were certain principles that he clearly built into man's conscience and to which he clearly expected man to adhere. If you look even more carefully, you'll discover that fundamentally, the things that in creation God had built into conscience are identical with the things that he more sharply focuses in the Ten Commandments. The conclusion we arrive at is that these words for the covenant people are not strange, they're not different, they're not even new. They are a sharply focused statement of what God in creation already built into man's conscience. The significance is clear, that these words are not just for people who have a covenant with God, that is, believers. These words are for people who have been created by God, and that's believer and unbeliever alike. And what we need to state to the unbeliever today is this: by all means, feel free to ignore the Ten Commandments, to disobey the Ten Commandments, to say the Ten Commandments are outmoded and outdated, but always remember this: you're still accountable to your Creator for breaking them. You're still accountable to your Creator for breaking them. There's another thing that's important. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, has done some research, and he's come up with some interesting conclusions. He says that if you check a number of the ancient societies and cultures and look at the things that were fundamental to their ethic and moral standards, you'll find a surprising agreement. A surprising agreement in those widely divergent cultures with what is fundamentally stated in the creation ethic and in the covenant statement of God. And what he is saying in effect is this: there is undoubtedly built into the conscience of man a fundamental understanding of the moral and ethical standards that God in creation intends for all people. The third thing that is interesting to me is this: if you look at what the prophets had to say concerning the Ten Commandments, what they were saying all along to God's people was this: get your act together and do what the commandments say. But if you look at what they were predicting, you find something interesting. The prophets were predicting that not only would the covenant people of Israel adhere to these commandments, they were predicting a day when God would write his laws in people's hearts. That meant they would desire to fulfill the commandments. But then they explained that the people in whose hearts these laws were written would come from all nations, not just the remote little group of people, the people of Israel, but all the nations of the world. What does that say to us? It says to us that God has in mind for all people that these are fundamental principles for individual, corporate, and general societal well-being. Now, if that is true, neglect of the Ten Commandments, failure to adhere to these principles of life, is of the utmost seriousness both for the believer and for the unbeliever. And I submit to you that we're in a situation today where, by and large, the Ten Commandments are held in little esteem. It would be fun to go around this group and ask everybody, without looking in their Bibles, to write down the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not a betting man, but I would be very tempted at this point to wager. And my wager would be this: that the majority of us couldn't get six of them right. Now, I could be dead wrong, and I might just be being skeptical and cynical at this point, or I might just be reflecting myself, I don't know. But I suspect that that is the case. I also know this, that when I not infrequently meet people who tell me they live by the Ten Commandments and they don't need to go to church, when I ask them to tell me what the Ten Commandments are, I have yet to meet one who can. I have yet to meet one who can. Now, if I'm talking now about people who go to church, and I'm talking about people who say they live by the Ten Commandments, and they more or less don't know what they are, what is the situation in the length and breadth of our society? And the answer is, we treat them either with antagonism or with benign neglect. And we do this at our peril. Let me go back to where we started. I believe that our society is characterized by disorientation and confusion, and by an intense distaste for an authoritative structure. I believe that that's where we are, and I believe that the two are related. In other words, I believe it is time for us to take seriously what God has said, we believers, and to begin to articulate it to the unbeliever so that they can begin to see what it is that in the very principle of creation God had in mind. Well, now let's wrap this up rather quickly by asking the question: how should we apply these Ten Commandments? Without getting into the details, how should we apply them? First of all, like a compass, we should apply these 10 words, these 10 instructions, like a compass, to give us our bearings, to give us a feel for which way we're supposed to be going. I submit to you that many directionless people would have their lives dramatically transformed if they would take seriously the Ten Commandments as a compass. I recommend that to you. Secondly, we should regard them like a bridle to exercise restraint. I was talking to a young man recently. He came in to see me, deeply troubled. He was in very, very difficult economic circumstances. Socially, his life was a pretty severe mess, and he didn't know which way to go. But this is what was interesting to me. Well, not that the other wasn't. He told me, "I've had the strangest thoughts going through my mind." He said, "I'm getting desperate economically." He said, I wouldn't want to tell you the kind of things I've been thinking. I said, like issuing worthless checks. He said, "Yeah. How do you know?" I said, "I used to be a bank examiner." I said, "Have you thought of holding up a bank?" He said, "Yes. Yes." I said, "Is that why you're here?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Why?" He said, "I'm frightened." I said, "What are you frightened about?" He said, "I'm frightened of the voices in my head. I'm frightened of the desperation in my heart." But he said, "There's one thing that's holding me fast. I know it is fundamentally wrong." I said, "How do you know?" He said, "The Bible says thou shalt not steal." Ten Commandments can be a bridle to restrain people. We need minimally to be getting this across to people. Yes, we can say to them, you may not go all the way with what they're saying, but minimally they're a compass to give you direction. They're a bridle to give you restraint. But then, in an even more beautiful way, they are a thermometer to measure our devotion. We've already quoted the poetess who said, "How do I love you? Let me count the ways." All right, I'm having my devotions. I say, "Lord, you love me, and I love you because you love me." And the Lord says, "How do you love me? Let me count the ways." And we say, I don't know. How do you gauge it? How do I know the white heat of my devotion? How do I find out?" And he says, am I the Lord your God to such an extent you have no other gods before me? Am I the Lord your God so that you can honestly say you don't have an idol that you worship in my place? Am I the Lord your God in that you revere my name and you can't tolerate the abuse of my name? Do you keep the Sabbath day holy?" You know, the Ten Commandments are just beautiful, absolutely beautiful thermometer of our devotion. They're a bridle to restrain us. They're a compass to direct us. They're a thermometer to help us evaluate. Not only that, they're like a mirror to show us reality. How can we know the truth about ourselves? By looking into the mirror of the Word of God. And as we look into the mirror of the Word of God, what do we discover? We discover, as we look into what God says, that the Bible is absolutely right when it says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. Our society will tell us everything goes, anything's fine, just so long as you're loving, just so long as it makes you feel good, just so long as it is aiding you in the thrilling adventure of self-exploration. Our society is wrong. But when he tells us these things, very often it is telling us to do things that God says categorically are, in his economy, wrong. And if he says they're wrong, whatever anybody else says, they're still wrong. And if society contradicts it, society is wrong. Now, how do we get out of this confusion? By looking in the mirror. By looking in the mirror. And when we look in the mirror, we'll see the reality or the sinfulness of our own sin. And finally, we can use the Ten Commandments like a guardian to bring us to Christ. That's the expression that Paul uses. And what it means is this, that the Ten Commandments can take us so far, but they can only bring us to the point of recognizing our own weakness and our own failure and our own sinfulness, and then to introduce us to Christ, who alone can bring us forgiveness and the power to live differently. Somebody has put it this way, the Ten Commandments are a mirror, but they are not the soap. The mirror of the Ten Commandments will show me the reality of myself. Only the cleansing blood of Christ, his death on my behalf, can cleanse what the mirror shows me is wrong. In that sense, the Ten Commandments will bring me so far. I firmly believe that one of the great needs of our society is for us to ask the question, who needs the Ten Commandments? And to have an answer ready. And the answer is simply this, you do. And to be able to explain why.